Pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Blessed Jehovah, we praise You that You are not only a God who controls everything, a God who is sufficient in and of Himself, but that You are a God who reveals Himself, who speaks, who communicates what's on His heart and mind to His people. We thank You that You have so communicated Your will to us in the pages of Holy Scripture, and that You've given us Your Holy Spirit to help us understand what You have revealed. So now, Lord, we sit submissively and expectantly before Your Word, praying that You would preach that Word into our hearts through the frail preaching of man. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 12. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. You may be seated. Although it's absolutely impossible for someone whom God has saved from sin and regenerated and transformed by His grace to ever lose that salvation and die condemned, two things are possible. One, true believers in Jesus can be seduced away from the gospel of grace and a life of holiness for a time, and live in a backslidden condition. This is not normal for the Christian, but it does happen. And when it does, the true believer is miserable until he returns to the life of freedom in Christ, which he will do before he dies. Second, a person can sincerely think he is a Christian and not be a Christian, and die lost in his sins, thinking that when he dies, he will go to heaven, which he won't. For this reason, the Bible warns us in a variety of ways to examine ourselves to see if we're of the faith, to make sure, as some have said, that we are possessors of Christ and not just professors of Him. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, because this is true, as we saw in the conclusion of our sermon last week, Paul, in verses 5 and 6, gives us a descriptive sketch of what a true believer enjoying a life of freedom in Christ looks like so that we wouldn't be deceived about ourselves. If you're a true Christian, in other words, not deceived about your own standing before God, then the description that's set forth in verses 5 and 6 will be true of you. So after we spend a few moments looking again at the life and the character of a true believer set forth in these verses, then we're going to consider some of the reasons people backslide, some of the reasons for the temporary failures that believers experience that are set forth for us in verses 7 through 9. And then after we've looked at those verses, we will finally consider why it is so easy, seemingly easy, for some people to fall away. and to be seduced by false teachers, which is explained in verses 10 through 12. So let's go back to verses 5 and 6, because when we concluded our sermon last week, we were just able to briefly discuss these two verses. Notice what it says about true Christians. And these things are only true of true Christians. Somebody who thinks he's a Christian and is not, these things aren't true of him. It says, first of all, as we pointed out last week, that we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Notice the first thing, the phrase, through the Spirit. Everything we are as Christians, we are because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit made Christians out of us. We were born of the Spirit. We were called the Spirit. We were filled with the Spirit, indwelt with the Spirit. We're being sanctified by the Spirit. And now as Christians, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we live every day depending upon the supernatural resources, guidance, strength, and assistance that the Holy Spirit gives us. Which strength enables us to resist sin, that is to keep from sinning so much, to walk consistently according to the Spirit's rule, that is the Word of God, and to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, etc. In other words, general Christ-likeness. Now, this is true only of Christians. A non-Christian cannot resist sin, he cannot walk consistently according to the rule, and he cannot manifest the fruit of the Spirit because the only person living inside of him is himself. But a true Christian lives every day through the Spirit. Notice the second thing. It says, for we through the Spirit by faith. Faith, putting your faith in Christ, is not something you do once at the beginning of the Christian life and then you forget about the rest of the time. What you did when you became a Christian in resting upon Christ alone for salvation, you do every moment, every day, the rest of your life. You depend upon Him and you look to Him to bring all of the blessings and the powers of salvation into your life, none of which you deserve. To live by faith means to walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith in the Word of God, trusting whatever the Bible promises us, obeying whatever the Bible commands us to do, trembling whenever the Bible warns us or threatens us for misbehavior, learning principles of life from the doctrines and the history of the Bible, entrusting ourselves every day, committing ourselves to the one who's given this revelation, the one who's made these promises, to the Savior Himself. That a true believer is a believer. Every day of his life he's a believer. A counterfeit believer is never a believer. Any moment of his or her life, he never believes. But once God gives you the gift of faith, He sustains that faith through the Spirit, so that you're constantly looking beyond your own strength and your own wisdom to Christ to provide for you in your life what you cannot produce, but which He can bring according to His Word and the power of His Spirit. Faith, walk, you can't separate faith in Christ from faith in His Word. In fact, sometimes the Bible says believe in Jesus to be saved, and other times it says believe Jesus to be saved. So that believing in Jesus, putting your faith in Jesus, and believing what Jesus says are inseparable. So that if we are believers, that believing means that every moment of our lives we're going to look to the Word of Christ for sustenance and direction. We're going to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not upon our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him and we'll be confident that He will direct our paths. So a true believer is someone who depends upon the supernatural resources of the Holy Spirit in his struggle against sin to resist it, to keep from sinning so much, to produce the fruit of the Spirit, and he lives every day in faith in Christ, believing Christ's Word and obeying it and applying it to his life. Then notice the third thing it says about a true Christian in verse 5. It says that we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. that we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, don't misunderstand that word waiting. That does not imply that we sit back and twiddle our thumbs and just wait for God to act. There's no passivity in the Christian life. The Christian life is one of aggressive exertion of spiritual and moral and physical energy. But the point here is that a Christian is waiting in faith, persevering. You can't separate this word wait in Hebrew from faith, expectancy, hope, anticipation, and in the meanwhile, perseverance in well-doing. To wait for something means you don't have it yet. To wait for the hope of righteousness means to say that you're hoping for something is to say that that which you hope for is not yet yours in your own experience. So here it says that a Christian is waiting for the hope of righteousness, or waiting for the hoped for righteousness. Now, let me notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that a believer is working toward a hope for righteousness, or working for a hope for righteousness. You see, that's the point the Judaizers were making in Paul's day. That's why he had to write a book of Galatians. Because he said that these legalists were saying, if you want to secure a place in heaven, then you not only must put your faith in Jesus, but you must work all kinds of good acts and good thoughts in order to make enough points to earn a place there. And so all of the Christian life is doing things and working things and making points to try to secure for yourself a place in heaven. And Paul says, if that's the course you've got to take, you want to take, then you have to obey the whole law. It's not just a matter of obeying few things. You've got to obey everything perfectly, and the slightest infraction between conception and death makes everything fall to the ground. Cursed is everyone who does not live by everything in the law of God. But the point he's making here is that the Christian doesn't work and in this never-ending point-making process full of frustration and uncertainty. That's not the way the Christian lives. The Christian knows that the salvation's settled, that it's accomplished, that all the work that needed to be done to accomplish his eternal salvation has been accomplished once and for all in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now in faith and perseverance he waits for the completion of what Christ accomplished. That is, the completion of the whole process of salvation at the end of the world. So he waits, not passively, but he waits in faith, knowing that the accomplishment of his salvation is not in himself, but it has been settled. It's been done. It's finished. It's irreversible. Christ died for sinners and took upon himself the condemnation we deserve, turned away God's wrath, satisfied God's justice, that we, for whom he died, might obtain eternal redemption when he died and be reconciled to God. That's what we're talking about on Sunday night, you remember. So now he waits for a hope for righteousness in faith, knowing that what God has started in his life, God's going to bring to perfection, God's going to bring to an end. But you might have the question, well, I thought we got righteousness credited to us when we believed. What is this hope for righteousness in the future? Why does he say a Christian has to wait for righteousness? I thought the book of Galatians was written to tell us we already had in justification by faith in Christ alone. Why does he speak of a hoped for righteousness yet to possess, when the whole point of the book of Galatians is the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account the moment you receive him as your Savior, and all debts that you have with God are liquidated because Jesus paid it all? So what is this hope for righteousness? Well, it is true that the moment you repented of your sins and you put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, that moment the judge of heaven and earth declared you forgiven, not guilty, accepted you into his family as his child on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us when he died in our place on the cross and earned salvation for everyone for whom he died. So you had credited to your account, you had zero in your account, and the Lord Jesus Christ credits to your account his righteousness, his holiness, his moral purity, his merits, so that when you stand before God and God lets and says, why should I let you into my heaven? You say, not because of anything in me, but because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been credited to my account the moment I believed in Jesus. All right, the verdict's been passed. You don't have to spend the rest of your life wondering what the verdict's going to be on the last day. The verdict's already been passed. The judge of heaven and earth has justified you by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is this hope for righteousness? Well, the Bible teaches us that someday, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, historically and physically and gloriously as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's Judgment Day. Everybody who's ever lived will stand before God. God will raise everybody who's ever lived, along with those who are alive at the time, and there on Judgment Day will be the billions and billions of people that have lived throughout the history of mankind. And everyone will have to stand before Him. And on that day, the same judge who rendered concerning you the verdict not guilty the moment you believed will that moment publicly declare that verdict to a gathered universe. Will vindicate, because you see, a lot of people don't believe this about you. I mean, you go out here in the world, most people don't justify by God that you're in personal relationship with the Creator of the universe, that you even know the Creator of the universe, that you are confident that there's even a Creator of the universe, and you're in contact with Him, and you've had your sins forgiven, and I think you're probably just a religious fanatic making this stuff up as you go along. There's people out here who don't believe this about you and me. They say, well, if it works for you, do it. I don't believe in that, so I'm going to hug trees. That works for me. And there's about as much, same amount of truth and same amount of error in what that person believes as what you believe. Well, there's coming a day in which he's going to see. There's coming a day in which all of the critics, all those that have ridiculed, all those that have persecuted, all those that have caricatured and challenged the truth of our Christian experience and Christian faith will someday be standing before the judge, and he'll look them right in the eye, and he'll say, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so that claimed to be my children, who knew me personally, forgiven by me, and you laughed at them. Everything they said was true about themselves. And the judge of heaven and earth publicly declares to a gathered universe on that day what he has already assured you of in your heart that was true of you the moment you believed in Jesus. And that is that he has really and truly rendered a verdict of not guilty concerning you. And really and truly has forgiven you of your sins. And really and truly has made you a child of God and brought you into fellowship with himself. That's not a figment of your imagination. It's not wishful thinking. It is true. And someday he'll gather everybody around his throne and he will publicly declare that to be true. So what is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who wakes in faith for the hope for righteousness, for the public declaration before the universe of what God said is true of us is in fact true. And we look forward to it in hope. Hope means certainty. It means confident assurance. It's not some negative thing. A Christian is somebody who lives in the certainty that what God has begun in his life, he will bring to perfection. A Christian is not someone who lives in doubt and confusion. Somebody, are you a Christian? Well, I hope so. I don't know. Hope I am. I mean, that's not the way a Christian thinks. A Christian has hope, confident assurance, certainty that what God has begun in him, God will finish. And what God has begun in him, God will perfect on the day of Christ Jesus. And so he looks forward in anticipation toward that day. He knows that day's coming. He knows the struggles that he has to deal with in his life now, with sin and with being consistent in living a life of holiness, that someday those struggles are going to be over. And he longs for that day. He knows that day's coming, and he can hardly wait for it to come. And notice what his hope is. His hope is not to be raptured out of this earth and like a big vacuum cleaner of some sort or another. His hope is for his spiritual life to be perfected. To be perfected. So that when he goes to heaven, he knows not only will he never sin again, he knows he'll never want to sin again. He knows he'll never be able to sin again. He will have neither the freedom nor the ability ever to choose to sin again. And he longs for that day. And he's certain that that day will come. Notice the next thing the text says about the true Christian. It says in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus," in Christ Jesus, is not just the key phrase in understanding the Apostle Paul's theology and doctrine and ethics, but being in Christ Jesus is the key to understanding your life and your experience in this world every day of your life here. Because every day and every moment of every day, in everything you do, you, as a believer, are in Christ. And you could never be separated from Him. A fish is in the water, surrounded by the water. A bird is in the air, surrounded by the air. You, as a Christian, are in Christ. That is, you are so close to Jesus Christ that everything Jesus is, He is for you. That you're in such a close relationship to Him every day of your life that whatever He promises is going to come true in your life. And you are so close to Him that everything that belongs to Him in the universe belongs to you. Live like that every day. Every day of your life, you live in Christ. You're so close to Him. Everything He is, everything He has, everything He promises is yours. You remember verse 10 of the famous text, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10? Most everybody knows 8 and 9, but verse 10, people don't know, and yet it's just as important as the others. It says, verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But notice verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It says that when we're saved by grace, God and God alone works in our hearts. We're a product of His activity. And He creates us in Christ, brings us so close to Him that He rubs off on us. And just as Christ's life was manifested every day by good works and doing good things and thinking good thoughts, so God brings us into such close relationship with Christ that He rubs off on us, and that we begin, like Christ, to manifest good activities, good deeds, good thoughts, holy motives in our lives, just as Jesus did. And that's why He saved us. That's why He recreated us. Not just to keep us from going to hell when we die, but to recreate us and to bring us into close relationship with Jesus so that His purity would rub off on us. And so the good deeds that He did all the time would begin to show up in our lives. Turn back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You remember Paul's testimony? In Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me." He said that all of my life, Christ and myself are inseparable. He provides me daily with the strength, His presence in my life, my close relationship with Him. It motivates me, strengthens me, provides me with everything I need to live by faith in this world. I don't live by my own strength. I live by faith in Christ, who loved me and He gave up His life for me. You remember the great parable that Jesus told in John 15 about Himself. He said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. As long as you abide in me, as long as you stay close to me, you draw from me this life-giving, fruit-giving sap that flows into your life and enables you to bear fruit to the glory of God. enables you to pray and see answered prayer, enables you to love, enables you to obey God's commandments, enables you to withstand persecution for righteousness' sake, enables you to die for your friends and to give up your life in their behalf. That your whole life is different. It's Christ-like. Because as a Christian, every day of your life, you're grafted in. You're in Christ. And He is the constant source of your life and your energy. Every day you live in close relationship with Him, whether you feel it or not. Every day you do as a believer. And living in close relationship to Christ means that Christ's perfect life and His purity and His holiness is going to rub off and going to show itself in your life. And then notice in the last part of verse 6 about this true Christian. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Now, here Paul's not downplaying God-instituted sacraments. The issue is not whether circumcision was one time a sacrament in the Old Testament. The issue is what these legalists were doing with it. And they were believing that besides faith in Christ, you had to do all these rituals in order to make points with God. And so Paul's saying here in verse 6, if you're circumcised, don't brag about it because you don't get any points with God for being circumcised. Are you uncircumcised? You're not identifying with the Jews? Don't brag on that. You don't get any credit for that either. All that matters is faith working through love. How do you know you have true faith? How do you know you're not fooling yourself? How do you know that your faith is simply an intellectual assent to certain historical facts, just like you believe that George Washington was president of the United States? And the last great president, I might say. How do you know that your faith is real? And it's not just an intellectual thing. Because faith manifests itself. Faith works itself out in love. Faith proves its genuine character by means of love. If someone, you're not justified by love. You don't get any points for loving. You can't say, well, if I love enough people and I'm kind enough person, then that'll count for something. It doesn't count with anything with God. Love does not precede faith. You can't have love until you have faith. There's nothing meritorious about love. You're not saved by love. Love isn't a warm feeling in the pit of your stomach. Love is, to quote the Bible, the fulfilling of the law of God from the heart. That is to consider other people as more important yourself and to treat them the way God says they ought to be treated from your heart, being willing to give yourself to them for their holiness and their happiness. And just as faith without works is dead, faith without love is dead. You show me somebody that says, I'm a Christian, but he has absolutely no involvement in anybody's life. His only concern is what people can do for me, how people can give me sympathy, how people can be my friends, and people can meet my needs, and he makes absolutely no attempt in meeting the needs or serving or fulfilling other people. I'll show you somebody whose faith is fake. And it doesn't have true faith at all. But if a person is a true believer, that belief, that faith, that resting on Christ alone is going to manifest itself as being alive. And is going to show itself in the love, the self-giving of yourself in behalf of other people. So there's a descriptive sketch of a true Christian in a world in which many, if not most, professed Christians are deceiving themselves, thinking they're Christians when they are not at all. Does it fit you if through the Spirit? That is, are you leaning upon the strength of the Holy Spirit to resist sin, to obey the Lord, and to seek to be Christ-like in your life? For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are you constantly resting upon Christ alone to bring into your life what He purchased for you on the cross to keep you a growing Christian? Are you walking by faith in Christ's Word and not by sight, subjecting yourself to it, doing whatever it says, believing whatever it says believe? Are you waiting for the hope of righteousness, not waiting passively, but waiting in faith, confident assurance, certainty, perseverance in well-doing, even during difficult times, for the completion of this salvation that God has started in your life. Are you looking forward to the day when you'll never sin again? You're so embarrassed about the sins in your life, you're so ashamed of it, about the inconsistent way in which you obey the Lord, that you look forward to that day, that hope for righteousness, when you'll never sin again, and you'll live throughout all eternity in perfect righteousness and consistent obedience and faithfulness to the living God. Are you not trying to do anything whatsoever to make points with God, because you know that Christ made all the points you need? And does your faith in Christ prove its genuine character because of your selfless love and the self-giving of yourselves to other people? Is that true of you? Now, nobody's going to get an A on this test. Nobody's going to get a B on this test. Nobody's going to get a C on this test. If you get a D minus, 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 minus on this test, thank God for His grace. Is this descriptive of you at all? If it is at all, praise God for it. If it's not, cry out to Him for mercy. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ alone for salvation. But it may be that there's some of you here who are real Christians, and that your faith in Christ has weakened and become confused. Your joy that you once had eclipsed. Your obedience to God has waned, and your love for Christ has cooled. Your life of freedom in Christ has been interrupted. Christians can experience temporary glitches and lapses in their life of freedom in Christ. Why does this happen? Paul tells us in verses 7 through 9. Let me read them for you. You can be a true Christian. Verses 5 and 6 can describe you, but you can have glitches in your life, in which you backslide. Why? Verses 7 through 9. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now let's look at these three reasons. Why do some true Christians have temporary lapses and failures, and their love for Christ grows cold? First, in verse 7, sometimes we allow ourselves to be hindered from obeying the truth. See what he says? You were running well. You started out well. But somebody hindered you from obeying the truth. We experience lapses in the Christian life when we allow ourselves to be hindered from obeying the truth. The point of this verse is it's possible to get off to a good start in living the Christian life. You can begin the Christian life with eagerness, zeal, diligence in living for Christ and serving Him, and you can't get enough of Him and Christian fellowship and the Word of God. And then something happens in your life and you allow yourself to be hindered or sidetracked for a time from that eagerness and that zeal and that heat that once described you when you were first converted. But when Paul considers such an experience of being sidetracked or hindered, he doesn't talk about it as if it were a normal thing. He doesn't say, all right, now, Christians, it's going to be normal for you. Just don't worry about this thing. There's going to be times in which you're going to backslide. So don't worry about it. No, I mean, whenever Paul talks about this, he speaks about it with amazement. You were running well. What in the world happened to you? How can this be? It's possible for somebody to start off well and then to be sidetracked and backslide, but it certainly isn't normal.
And it most certainly is irrational and inexcusable. Why would you allow yourself to be hindered from living such a glorious life of freedom and joy and love in Jesus Christ? How can a believer ever be tempted to leave the life of revealed truth and salvation from the living God? So you see, he says, don't just think it's a normal thing. It's not normal. You say, well, I know a lot of people, it's normal for them. Well, they may not be Christians too. Paul says it happens. Sometimes you can start out well and have setbacks and become backslidden for a time. But how it can happen is an amazement to him. Now let's look at these words. You allowed yourself to be hindered, sidetracked from the truth, from obeying the truth. All right, now let's first of all look at the word truth. Paul has spoken of the truth of the gospel time and again throughout the book of Galatians and throughout his writings. And when Paul speaks about truth, he's speaking about divine verbal revelation that the Son of God gave him infallibly to transmit to the church of Christ down through the centuries. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His Holy Spirit, to inspire His apostles to write down without error everything that Christ wanted His church to know how to relate to God, and add nothing to it and take nothing away. That's the truth. The truth is the divine revelation in words and sentences in the Bible that we can understand. It's the truth of the gospel. It is what God has given us through Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to know how to be rightly related to Him. It's not something Paul made up. It's not simply a consensus of opinion of religious people, and Paul records that consensus. Paul says time and again, what I'm writing did not originate with me. You remember that over in the second chapter. He says in verse 11 of chapter 1, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the truth. The truth is what Jesus told, what the resurrected Christ, the divine Christ, verbally told Paul to write down with the protection of the Holy Spirit, keeping it from error, so that God's people throughout the centuries would have an infallible record as to how to be rightly related with God and how to live for Him. That's the truth. Now he speaks about obeying the truth. Isn't that an interesting way of talking? Now you believe the truth. You understand the truth. But we don't often, because of our influence, being influenced by the Greeks rather than the Hebrews, we don't often speak of obeying the truth. Believe it. Apply it, but obey it. And the point is here that the revelation that God has given Paul and the other writers of the Bible tells us not only how to live, but what to believe. And we're to obey it in both. It tells us how we're to live in a way that's pleasing to God and what we're to believe, what opinions we're to hold, how we're to look at life, how we're to look at ourselves and understand life in this world. It's truth. It's truth that has to do with what goes on in your mind. It's truth that has to do with what goes on in your behavior. That in the Bible, God tells His people what to believe and how to live, and we are to obey the truth. That is, let's use these words, doctrines and ethics. Doctrines are indicative statements about God's character, what God's like, and what His will is toward us. Ethics is the imperative of the Scripture, what God commands of us, what God demands that we do as we live as His creatures in His sight. And one of the main differences of Christianity's ethics, moral standards, from all other religions is that our ethics are not pragmatic. Our ethics are based on doctrine. Our ethics are not simply a manual, a code of what's right and wrong, and you just check off the rights and the wrongs down the list. But that our ethics and our moral principles are drawn from doctrine. What we are commanded by God to do is based upon what and who God is. How we are to live in this world is dependent upon what God says about this world. And whether it's doctrine, learning how to think correctly about God, about this life, and about ourselves, or whether it's ethics, doing, thinking, being what God demands His creatures to be, we are to obey the truth. You see, the point that he's making in talking about obeying the truth is that the truth is not exclusively an intellectual thing. That's what the Greeks thought. Truth is a fun thing to talk about. Fun to talk about logic and philosophy and try to work out and debate all these various philosophical, epistemological, metaphysical problems. And the truth is an intellectual thing. Now, that is a fault that some Calvinist brothers have gotten into, particularly when they just begin to understand the Reformed faith. They think it's an intellectual thing. If you dot all the theological I's and cross all the theological T's, more consistent than anybody else, you're bound to be a mature Christian. Well, some of the most immature people that I know could make an A+ on a test on Calvinism. It's not just an intellectual thing. It is that. But it also is something that manifests itself in our lives. So that when we obey the truth, that truth determines the whole of our attitude and life in this world. Doesn't simply mean we can out-argue other people. But it means we're thinking straightly about things because we're thinking God's thoughts after Him. We're looking at life through the revelation that God gave Paul in the Holy Scriptures and the rest of the writers of the Scriptures. And that revelation determines everything else we're going to think and determines how we're going to relate to each other and how we're going to live and behave in this world. In the Bible, there are several verbs that are connected with the word truth. In the Bible, we're said to believe the truth. Because God has set it forth as something in black and white to be believed. We are to practice the truth. That is to apply it and seek to answer, make decisions and live out our lives in this world in consistency with what that truth is. Here in Galatians 5, we're told to obey the truth mentally and ethically. We are told in Ephesians to speak the truth. To not be afraid to speak, as long as we do it with love, the truth of what God has revealed in the gospel. And in John 8, we are told to know the truth. Not just know it intellectually, but in the Old Testament sense of the word, to know it and love it. That it consumes us. Now, what do all of these various things presuppose? We're to believe the truth, we're to practice the truth, we're to obey the truth, we're to speak the truth, we're to know the truth. What do all of these sentences presuppose? And this is the difference in this world between us as Christians and everybody else. It presupposes two things. What? I mean, this isn't that profound. There is such a thing as truth. That's the first thing. There's such a thing as truth. There's a true way of looking at life. There's a true understanding of yourself. There's a true doctrine of God. There's a true system of ethics. There's a true gospel. There is such a thing as meaning and truth in the universe. But it's not one big chaotic mess. All right, that's the first presupposition. There is such a thing as truth. Because you're called upon by God to believe it, to know it, to obey it, to practice it. What's the other presupposition? I mean, what good is truth going to do you if it's out there somewhere beyond Jupiter and you know nothing about it? The second great presupposition is truth has been revealed to us by God. That there's not only a true view of life and of the world and of God, but that God has told us the truth. And God has revealed to us what the truth is, the true understanding about everything, and at heart, the true gospel. Now, beloved, if you believe those two things, those are the two most offensive things you can believe on the threshold of the 21st century. Because we live in an age that disagrees with us on both levels. For instance, the modernists, and we talked about this last Sunday night, but it's important to keep bringing it up and make sure you understand people. A modernist or a rationalist is somebody who would agree with us in saying, yes, there's such a thing as truth. There is a true way of looking at life. There is a true system of ethics. There is a true view of yourself. But where would they disagree with us? They would disagree with us by saying that it's not been revealed. You have to obtain it by the use of reason. That your reason is competent. That's why you should get the best education you can. Because your reason and experience are competent to determine what's true, and you don't need some alleged revelation from some obscure God. So they would agree with it. The modernists would agree with us. There's such a thing as truth. But they would disagree with us on how that truth is known. They would say by reason. We would say by revelation. And why are they dead wrong? Because their reason's fallen. Our God has given us our reason as a tool to help us understand life in terms of the Bible. God never meant for our reasons to be our standard and our source of truth. Man's reason is not only finite, it is fallen. And it's an unreliable guide. And that's why we need the objective light of the Word of God and the subjective illumination of the Holy Spirit clearing up in our minds what sin has broken. But then we have some other people who disagree with us on both counts. And that's the postmodernists. And your kids are going to be going into postmodernist colleges, Christian and otherwise, postmodern humanists. Most of the people that your children are going to be growing up with are not the modernists. That was the 20th century. They're all been fired or died off. It's a whole new way of looking at life, and you got to understand this. Because the postmodernist mentality is this. Christians, we disagree with you on both counts. We don't believe that there's any revelation from God that you have to use to understand life, because there's nothing to understand about life. We don't believe there's any such thing as truth. There's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as meaning. There's no such thing as your own identity as an individual. There's nothing underneath here. Everything is on the surface. And everything in life, whether it's personal relationships or politics, is a power play. There's no truth. There's no meaning. There's no moral absolutes. So the only thing that's left is for me to impose my will on you and get you to do what I want you to do before you get me to do for you what you want me to do. And everything is a power play. Everything. Might makes right. But in the face of the modernist, the postmodernist, the Christian obeys the truth. He knows the truth. He knows there is a truth. God has persuaded him of that. And he knows that God has revealed that truth in the Scriptures. And God has persuaded him of that as well. And so we have lapses and glitches in our lives as Christians when we let ourselves be hindered from obeying the truth by doubting that it's there, by doubting that there is such a thing, by doubting that this is such a thing, by doubting that even if it is the Bible, the Word of God, can it really be understood by people like us? By neglecting it, by failing to love it, to practice it, to obey it, to live by it. Now, how is it that we sometimes allow ourselves to be hindered from obeying the truth of God? How can that be? Why does that sometimes happen? Well, verse 8 tells us. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Now look at every word. This persuasion, that is to be hindered from the truth and to follow a non-true gospel of the Judaizers. This persuasion did not come from him, capital H, who calls you. So how is it that we sometimes allow ourselves to be hindered from obeying the truth? By listening to and allowing ourselves to be persuaded by other voices than God's voice in the Bible. How do we let ourselves be hindered from obeying the truth and have these glitches and these lapses in our lives? By listening to and allowing ourselves to be persuaded by other voices than God's voice in the Bible. Look back at Galatians chapter 1. You see what he's getting at. Chapter 1, verse 6. I am amazed. You see, he's amazed at this thing, these lapses. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And now he brings it up again in verse 8. He says, you are being persuaded to leave the one who not only called you, but continues to call you to himself, because the calling of God is irrevocable. In other words, the Galatian Christians were allowing themselves to be drawn away from God's voice in the apostles by the voices of the Judaizers. And what's worse, these Christians in Galatia were beginning to say yes to Satan's voice in the Judaizers' distortion of the gospel and no to God. In other words, Paul's reminding his readers of their conversion. He says, you remember back when you were converted, when I was the pastor of your church there and I was preaching the gospel to you, and you heard God's irresistible, invincible call to follow him, and you were brought by him to faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to the gospel? You remember when you heard God's voice, not audibly, but in a way that only your heart can hear? Do you remember when God called you out of darkness into his light and made a Christian out of you? Now you're listening to new voices. Not the voice of the one that called you, who speaks through me, says Paul, that is through the scriptures. But now you're listening to new voices, and you're not merely listening to new voices or exchanging God's voice for man's voice. But in doing this, you're on the road to apostasy from the voice of God. In letting yourself be persuaded by voices other than the voice of God in the Scriptures, this may be the farthest thing from your mind, but you're on the road to apostasy, to full abandonment of Christian faith. That once you start listening to other voices competing with the voice of the Word of God in Scripture, you put yourself on a road that unless you recover quickly, that road will take you to total abandonment of the Christian faith. You may not think it is. That may be the last thing in your mind. But it will. And so, the lesson we must learn is that this culture that we live in is full of false voices, trying to call you and me away from God's voice. Powerful voices, persuasive voices, eloquent and educated voices, convincing voices that you may not be able to refute. And these persuasive voices come not from God, but from man, and they are persuasive and convincing to those either who want to be seduced from God or who are not familiar enough with God's voice because of the neglect of His Word, which is true of most church members today. Some people want to be seduced. They're tired of living the way Christians have always lived and thinking the way Christian wants to live, should think. They want a new way. They want to be seduced. But then there are other Christians who have neglected the Bible, reading it themselves, reading it to their family, coming to church regularly, more than once a week, and concentrating when the sermon's preached. They have so neglected the Word of God, they no longer crave it, they no longer hunger for it. There's things in their lives that they crave and hunger more than that, and the slightest thing will keep them from church, because there's a world of other things that interest them more and that they crave more than they do the Word of God.
And so because of this neglect of his word, they're not familiar enough with his voice. And they become swept away with these new voices. Let me just read some verses in the Bible. You can look them up if you want to with me, but let me read you some of the verses in the Bible that warn us about these new voices. Proverbs 5, it says, whether it's talking about a literal adulteress or somebody that is a spiritual and moral and theological adulteress trying to cause us to be unfaithful to the truth, it says in Proverbs 5:3, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. That these false voices that come to try to persuade us away from the Word of God, they drip with honey, and they're smoother than oil. Or Paul in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 said this, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Weigh every word, beloved. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, the naive, the negligent. In other words, if because of your negligence, of your neglect of the Word of God, you can't discern between truth and error, be careful about what you read, be careful about what you watch, and be careful about who you talk to, because you are easy prey for seducers. If when you hear one preacher preach and another preacher preach, and there's different as night and day, and you can't tell the difference, then you are a sucker for any false teacher that's going to come your way. Any new voice that comes with flattery and smoothness will sweep your heart away. Colossians, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, 4. Notice the warning Paul gives here. In verse 3, he reminds us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, so stay close to him. He says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. There's people out there who are persuasive that you can't refute, that I can't refute. But simply because we can't refute them doesn't mean that what they believe is true and what we believe is false. Just because you've borne witness to them and you've told them something was true and they seem to have presented an argument to you that refuted you, don't worry. That means nothing about the Christian faith. Just because you get refuted means nothing about the truth and the future of Christianity. Just means you need to study a little more so you won't be refuted the next time. But notice what he says. There's people out there trying to delude you. And they call themselves preachers and Christians. And Presbyterians. Verse 4. And to give equal time, Baptists. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. According to the tradition of men, the voices of man, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. How can you tell a false voice from the voice of God? You can't unless you stick with this book. You firmly establish yourself in it. You stay close to Christ through it. And you stand on guard and you don't let anybody take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. According to the traditions of men rather than Christ. Let me give you one other verse. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 And you see why some people are always learning, they're always building libraries, they're always listening to tape, but they're never able to come to a correct knowledge of the truth. They believe whoever they talk to last. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses. Now, before I read these verses, if you think that these are chauvinistic verses, and you think they're going to portray inferiority in women, ask God to forgive you. Because God's no chauvinist, right? And this is His Word. And He's not going to say anything ever degrading about women whom He's made in His image, right? 2 Timothy 3, 6 and 7. For among them, that is, those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always going to Bible studies. They're always filling out workbooks. They're always listening to tapes. They're always buying books about women. They're ever learning but never able to come to the correct knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they're women? No, a million times no. It's because they're weak women. Not all women are weak. What made these women weak? They were weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses. You know what a modern word for led on by various impulses is? Moody. I got the impulse to cry, I think I'll cry. I don't have anything to cry about. I have the impulse to get angry. I have the impulse to get fearful. They are led on by various impulses. That is, they're slaves to their emotions. Whatever their emotions tell them to do, they do. And anybody who's a slave to his emotions, the men are weak, could have just easily said men, weak men weighed down by sin, led on by various impulses. Anybody that's moody, anybody that's a slave to his emotions will never come to a knowledge of the truth, no matter how much learning he involves himself in. But not only are they led on by various impulses, they're weighed down with sins. Doesn't mean they're convicted with their sins and wish they weren't sinners and weighed down with the guilt. They're weighed down with sins. That these women are weak, ever learning, always buying tapes if they had them back in those days, always buying tapes, ever learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth because they were slaves to their moods and their emotions, weighed down by sins. That is, their lives on Sunday looked holy and sweet, but through the week, they gave in to the lusts and desires and drives of their hearts. If these women were today, if this was Paul writing today, he would say, here's why, no matter how many tapes about women, notebooks, tapes that they hear, they're always learning, never come to knowledge of truth, as long as they continue to allow themselves to be absorbed in soap operas and all the various other talk shows that you see on television. That they absorb themselves in the sensual side of life. They fantasize. And somebody who's weighed down with sin, and somebody who's a slave to impulse, can ever learn, but will never come to a knowledge of the truth. So understand there are strong voices out there, persuasive voices that are trying to seduce you away from the voice of God in the Scriptures. And those new voices, they're to be found in psychology, psychiatry, religious organizations, medicine, education, scientific research, media, the marketplace, popular philosophies, neighborhood theologies, most preachers, most seminaries. In other words, beloved, you're surrounded.
And your children are surrounded. Every time you go to church, every time you step outside your house, every time you wake up in the morning, you will be surrounded in this culture by voices that are trying to seduce you away from the voice of God. And when you allow yourself to be seduced because you have no discernment, because you neglect the Word of God, you will be hindered from obeying the truth. And there's a second reason why we're hindered from obeying the truth, not only because we allow ourselves to be seduced by these new voices, but because we do not take seriously the fact that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You see, verse back in Galatians chapter 5, he says in verse 7, you can start out well, but be hindered from obeying the truth. In verse 8, by allowing yourselves to be led off base by new voices. And then in verse 9, by forgetting and not taking seriously the fact that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now understand that these Galatians had no intentions of leaving God and His Word and of apostatizing and turning their back on Him. What possible harm could it be to believe the basics about the deity of Christ and the Trinity and embellish here and there to make Christianity more effective to our friends and neighbors? What harm could there be in compromising here and there just a little so that what we're presenting to the world wouldn't be as dramatic and as radical and as cross-grain as it has been? What's wrong with little compromises here and there with the non-essentials of the truth? Well, Paul's argument against this attitude is very simple. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Or seemingly insignificant causes can lead to momentous consequences. Seemingly insignificant causes can lead to momentous consequences. As Mr. Weaver told us, ideas have consequences. Whenever you compromise the gospel at all, a compromise of the grace of God with any merit or ability in man, it will lead to a shifting of the attention from God to man and what man can accomplish. You remember how Francis Schaeffer used to talk about nature eating up grace. That if you look at life and you don't look at it from an exclusively biblical perspective and you allow human reason in as a source of truth, that eventually nature, eventually reason will eat up grace and it'll be gone. Terry Elmuth, a great elder in the PCA, wrote a book years ago called The Guise of Every Graceless Heart, in which he dealt with the problem, why did Puritanism in New England fail? When it was overwhelmingly in control of the whole culture in New England, and eventually it failed and fell to Unitarianism, and why was it? And he said, because as great as these Puritans were in their attempts to understand all of life from the perspective of the Word of God, they let Platonic reason stick its nose in the tent. They believed that there were some things in life that you didn't need the Bible to understand. And once that began, the rift widened until nature ate up grace. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You start out making little compromises with the Christian faith to be more acceptable, to be more palatable, to make it more acceptable to the way modern man thinks. Once you start, it continues to unravel the whole thing. Because you see, biblical doctrines are knit, not woven. But if you take a shirt that's just a regular shirt and has a string sticking out, you can just pull that string off. But if you have a wool sweater and there's a string sticking out, you don't pull. Because it is knit. And every doctrine in the Scriptures is interdependent and knit together in such a way that once you start compromising the truth for the sake of acceptance and to make the gospel more attractive, that will continue until the whole thing is unraveled. And a little lump leavens the whole lump of dough. Let me conclude with all things with a quote by Benjamin Franklin.
for lack of a nail, the shoe was lost. For lack of a shoe, the horse was lost. For lack of a horse, the rider was lost. For lack of a rider, the battle was lost. And for the lack of a battle, the kingdom was lost. All for the lack of a horseshoe nail. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let us pray. Blessed God, save us from making these mistakes again. Save us from these compromises and failures, this negligence, this giving in to impulse, this being weighed down with sin that have caused disaster in so many professed Christians. God, protect us from these things. Help us to learn from these warnings. For Christ's sake, amen.